I would ask that you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts as we complete chapter 4. Hallelujah, chapter 4. Many of you have been anticipating, I know, this message, I'm sure, just to get through with chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, our focus text this morning will be verses 32 through 37. Pay close attention that after they had said their prayer, being released from punishment and from the Sanhedrin, being arrested, they pray as a church together. In the midst of that prayer, the place was shaken, according to verse 31, because the presence of God was there. And they boldly were, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. In verse 32, it says about the church, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. And there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. If you have ever been to a carnival or to a fair, perhaps you've seen yourself in one of those funhouse mirrors. Whereas a regular mirror normally gives you an accurate reflection of yourself, a funhouse mirror can distort in many ways. If you want to be skinnier, then just you can look that way. It can make you look that way. If you want to be heavier, then it can oblige there. If you want a skinny neck or no neck or distorted body shape, then that funhouse mirror is probably just going to work perfectly for you. Just what you're looking for. But fun mirrors don't give an accurate description of who you are. They don't give an accurate description of yourself. In other words, the reflection can't be trusted. It's distorted. So you can't get excited about what you see in the funhouse mirror, nor should you be discouraged by what you see in the funhouse mirror, because it's not real. It's a distortion of the truth. In other words, if you want a true assessment of what you look like, then go to a reliable source. Go to a mirror that is normal. And if you don't like what you see in a normal mirror, then maybe make some adjustments in your lifestyle. I don't know. But it's an accurate description of truth. The mirror, for what it's worth, is a pretty accurate gauge. But you can't believe a distortion. And this is what I see happening in the church today, unfortunately. The church is believing lies. It is believing lies about God, the world that we live in, ourselves. Believing lies about sin and the relationships that we're in. Believing lies about the family, marriage, identity, work, what the Christian life is to look like, how are we to behave as a church, and a host of other things. Do you know why that we're believing those lies? It's because we're looking at the wrong source. We believed in the funhouse mirrors while rejecting the true mirror. We have fallen prey to the funhouse mirror of maybe modern media or psychology or philosophy or social media or sociology or the critical race theory that distorts the fact that God has created one race of people and we are equal and precious in the sight of God regardless of what color your skin is. We believe the funhouse mirror of church tradition. Maybe the mirror of a mom and pop theology that we've grown up with that is completely unbiblical at times. or what I like to call the Dukes of Hazzard theology of the good old boy syndrome, the good old boy status, while rejecting all that the Scriptures have to say, the Word of God. The Bible does not contain truth. It is truth. It is the very truth of the Word of God. And as the Apostle Peter wrote, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." 2 Peter 1:21. Paul wrote to young pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. He said, "All Scripture, Timothy, is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." Why? "That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Make no mistake about it. If the church is going to know God and what it expects and what He expects from man, then they must go to His Word and they must know the Word. They must study it. Please understand that your diet of the Word of God must be more than what you get here on Sunday morning. You will shrivel up and die spiritually if this is all you get. And decide to go deeper, church. And as you go deeper into the Scriptures, you will notice there's a lot less shock and awe in regards to the sinfulness of this world and what is going on in our world today and what has gone on for centuries. In other words, the Bible has been very clear about these things. Now, it seems awkward to mention, in light of the Scripture verses today, it seems awkward to mention all of these things. And why do I emphasize the authority of the Scriptures so much? I mean, it doesn't appear that this passage is weighted down with a deep theology. It doesn't seem like Luke highlights things that are very practical for the church today. In fact, if you were just doing a general reading of this passage, there'd be a great temptation just to do a cursory reading right over it and really not pay attention to it. But I think we've got to be careful about practices like that. See, rightly interpreted, the Scripture is profitable. And Paul means by that, it's advantageous. It's advantageous for us to read. Literally, when you open the Bible, it's going to change your life. Just reading and studying the Bible will change your life. And I fear that in studying the Scriptures, we bypass these little hidden treasures that are in the corners of our Bibles. We miss them so easily. And they're tucked away, and God wants us to expound upon them, and He wants to change our lives through them. So I believe that we see wonderful truths about the Christian man and woman right here in this text. And so the various funhouse mirrors that distort the truth can be at play in small ways, church. Now this particular passage reveals some evidences of the Holy Spirit. It reveals the evidences of the Holy Spirit's dwelling in every single Christian. It underscores His power moving in the life of Christians, lives of Christians. In other words, it reveals that God Himself is at work. That's what this passage reveals that I've just read to you. Doesn't seem like it does all that. It shows how a group of well over 5,000 men alone, chapter 4, verse 4, it reveals that that group of people, the believers, were of one heart and one soul. It manifests sacrificial love by the giving of all its neighbors so that no one had a need in the Christian community. The passage that we're going to look at reveals the continued commitment to testify to the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though the Christians were experiencing persecution and they will experience persecution. And guess what? You know what reveals that? The Word reveals this to us. The funhouse mirrors won't reveal all of this. They want you to believe that man in society is changed by the giving of laws or some governmental programs or suppression or oppression. They want you to believe that a better world comes when we change ourselves or our own hearts. They will teach that a utopia arrives when we just start loving one another. So we have to be better. We have to do better, according to them. But listen, to know the Bible means that we're not led astray by such foolish thinking, because that's exactly what it is. The heart of man, Scripture says, is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Man's heart is no more able to be changed by man than a leopard can change his own spots. Again, Scripture teaches. So the one heart and the one soul unity is not evidence of trying harder or being better. The sacrificial giving of the community to the point that there was no poverty is not the working of governmental programs. The boldness of the Christian community to continue telling the gospel of Jesus to the ends of the earth was not the result of some philosophical or psychological persuasion. I mean, after all, you know what the greatest news that people and sinners could ever hear? The gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the most satisfying drink that they will ever drink of. It is the most satisfying morsel that they will ever eat of. The giving of the gospel, that is the gospel which contains the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is the greatest act of love that we can give to any man or to any woman or child. Outside of the very act itself of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, it's the greatest act of love. So when you read this passage, I want you to keep in mind that what is producing the change, what is prompting the people of God, is God. Specifically, God the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts is considered the acts of the Holy Spirit through the work of the apostles. And I believe that I counted well over 50 references to the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. And so page after page, and we see the Holy Spirit influencing. He's witnessing. He's sending. He's comforting. He's anointing. And he's empowering, he's prompting, he's convicting, he's guiding, he's speaking. The Holy Spirit is that powerful, church. And as we see that he is that powerful, it also reveals to us that the church is that weak and ineffective without him. And so the first four chapters that we have studied thus far, we have seen that there are at least 12 references to the Holy Spirit alone. In chapter 1, there are 4 references of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, there are 6 references. In chapter 4, there are 2 references of the Holy Spirit. Now, why do I emphasize references to the Holy Spirit? Listen closely. Because that is what God, the Word of God, emphasizes. I think we ought to be placing emphasis where God places emphasis. And no doubt, out of 28 chapters in the book of Acts, we have over 50 references to the Holy Spirit. I don't know, do the math. It's at least one per chapter and a lot more. So anytime you see a repetition of word in your study, you need to know that God is trying to emphasize something. He is highlighting something, and it is this. You cannot and we cannot function properly to the honor of God without the work of the Holy Spirit. Don't undermine the third person of the Trinity. God wanted us to clearly see that any work that honors the Father and exalts Jesus is a work of the Spirit. And right there, here is the precious truth of the divine Trinity right at our fingertips. The 3-in-1 God of the universe is moving to carry out his work. And God speaks through Luke to emphasize that the Spirit is the lifeblood of the church. It is the lifeblood of this church. And verse 31 ended with the church being filled with the Holy Spirit. And as a result of the filling of the Holy Spirit, in verse 31 are the things that we see in verse 32 and following. In fact, it even begins a little earlier at the very end of verse 31. As the church was filled with the Holy Spirit, what came as a result of that? The Bible teaches us that they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now, beloved, I want you to follow me. What then do we see, and how then does God want to change us through what we see and understand today? Listen, we see the unity of the church In the 32, the very first part, it says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul." The church here is described as a full number of those who believe. Now remember in chapter 2 verse 41 tells us that as a result of the preaching of the word, some 3,000 souls were saved in the early church. And again in chapter 4 verse 4, it tells us that 5,000 men alone came to be a part of the church, came and converted to Christianity, became Christians. Now, when it says in 5,000 men alone, that very well could mean that the church has had as many 10,000 members at this point in chapter 4. How did this come about? How did they grow so rapidly? It came about through the power of Holy Spirit preaching and the power of the Holy Spirit doing signs and wonders. Chapter 2, verse 43. I mean, it's an amazing verse. Verse 32 records that they were one heart and one soul. The church of this size was thinking the same things. They were believing the same things. They were going in the same direction. They had the same purpose. Think about the magnitude of this, would you, church? It can't be deemed short of a miracle to get a husband and wife to agree where they're going to go out to eat for lunch. They can't even agree on that. But you have some 10,000 members of a church going in the same direction, thinking the same thing, having the same purpose of heart. It's an act of the Holy Spirit that they're in one heart and one soul. It's definitely a work of God. It's evidence of the Spirit. That's what I want to show you. Boyce, James Montgomery Boyce writes this, that one heart and one soul spoke of the emotional bonds with each other, a commitment to the same thing, thinking along the same lines, and having the same theology. The church had a unity of mind. They had a unity of will, a love, and a purpose. It was a church that loved one another, and that love for one another revealed to the world that they were indeed disciples of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus said in John 13, 35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, 21, Jesus prays to the Father asking, saying these words, that they may all be one, the church, "Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that the world may believe that you have sent me." So what's he saying? The unity of Jesus' bride tells the world that Jesus is the most important thing in their lives. There is nothing that can distort and can turn the world's back upon the church than disunity. Infighting, hatred. I believe that this is what the Apostle Paul is writing about in Philippians chapter 2. Look at Philippians chapter 2 if you would. Philippians chapter 2 verses 1 through 4. Now remember, we're talking about the evidences of the Spirit of God. The evidence of the Spirit of God, that God is working, the Spirit is working in you or as a church, is that there is a sense of oneness. There is a sense that the church is going in the same direction. There's a sense that God has given us one purpose. And so in Philippians chapter 2, Paul was writing to the church because they had some little issues going on there that they wanted to be self-seeking. A couple of women in the church causing some havoc. There are people that are just, there may be some start of some divisions here, and he loved this church. This church was so supportive of him. But he says in chapter 2, Philippians, verse 1, "So if there is an encouragement in Christ," now that's the first condition. This means that can be translated "because of," or "since we have these things," and this is what he's saying. "Since there is encouragement in Christ for every believer, since there's a comfort from love, since there's a participation in the Spirit, and since there's an affection and sympathy," he says, "complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord with one another, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." And when you have a church taking care of business like that verse and those verses tell us, you have a church that is in one heart and one soul. There's no infighting. There's no division. And he gives us an example. If you really want to know how to do this, church, just look at verses 5. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in the human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Do you want to know how to humble yourselves? Do you want to know what God desires of your life as a church, in my life as a Christian, your life as a Christian? He wants us to die to self. Look at how Jesus left the glories of heaven. No one left anything greater than Jesus left when he came to earth. But he humbled himself. And he took upon himself the form of a servant, a slave. And he died an ignominious, shameful death upon the cross. That is what the church is to emulate. And that is what it means to be of one heart and one soul. That's what the church was like. Let me tell you something. Individualism is not of God here. It has no place in the church. Individualism must die 1,000 deaths. And keep on dying. Our Christianity is displayed to the public when there is a moving in the same direction, a thinking along in the same paths, a belief in the same theology, a having of the same purpose. And when you see this in any church, then there is evidence that you are genuine disciples of Jesus, and there is evidence that the Holy Spirit is upon us. And that purpose is none other than to bring glory to the God Almighty that we serve. So Paul warned of dangers of divisiveness in the church when he wrote to the church at Corinth. In the church at Corinth, he said these words. Listen closely as he says in 1 Corinthians 1:10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and same judgment. For it has been reported to me that Chloe's people, that there is a quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or are you baptized in the name of Paul? He is saying these divisions are wrong. Individualism must die. Division brings disaster. This church was a one heart and one soul. A fighting church never preaches the gospel, honestly. Unity must be prayed for in churches. They must be sought after. This seeking after encompasses the humbling of ourselves. It simply means that we as congregation members are not going to try to get the upper hand and have our way. Because self-seeking people are never humble people. You got it? Self-ambitious people are never interested about the flock. They're interested about themselves. And churches are replete with people in their closed doors, in their arena like that. It's about their way. Something, Paul is saying that there is something more important than us being right. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only my way mentality is put to death. And we ask ourselves, what is the best way to bring glory to God? And so the church can be unified because, you know, we have things in common. We have salvation in Christ. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. We have the same love of the Father. We have the same gospel, the same word that we read, namely the Bible, the Word of God. The world needs more than just our confessions of faith. It needs to see that we're of one heart and one soul. When we look at these verses, you'll notice that this love is not simply in word and in deed, but it's in truth. In fact, John would say, love in deed and in truth. This love is followed by fruit. They say there are one heart, one soul. That means they love one another. They had a genuine love for one another. Couldn't imagine coming to a place where people didn't like one another. I love you, and I know you love me. Don't you? I mean, we love one another. We have a deep, abiding love for one another, and that's the beauty of it. Could you imagine coming to church and hating one another? That's not one heart, one soul. And this love for one another is followed by fruit. In other words, the world does not believe that we belong to Jesus because we simply say we love one another. That's foolishness. But because we show that we love one another. See, the Holy Spirit produced a one heart and a one soul church. And this is evidence. How do I know that a church genuinely belongs to God? The Holy Spirit makes them of one heart and one soul. The church is embattled in so many fronts over frivolous things that are not useful to God. And I am grateful that that's not us, but at the same time, I am prayerful that it would never be us. Because the enemy knows the weaknesses. So another evidence of the Holy Spirit, and I'm making this quick, is that the church is not only that they're one heart and one soul, but they gave sacrificially out of love. Look at what verse 32 says. In verse 32, they're one heart, one soul, and no one said that any of these things belonged to him, was his own, but they had everything in common. Skip down to verse 34. And there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, showing submission to God ultimately, and it was distributed to each as any had need. And then he gives an example. He highlights one person that is doing this. He shines out one person that is a shining example of this very thing. And he says, that's Joseph, who was called the Apostle Barnabas, by the Apostle Barnabas, son of encouragement, tells who he was. He sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Evidence that the Spirit of God is working in the church is that the church is sacrificial in its giving. And they give out of love. Now this passage sounds very much like chapter 2, verse 44 and 45. If you'll be patient, I'll read this, and it says this. It sounds very familiar. It's almost exact. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Their love is expressed not simply because they say they love one another, but the world sees it. Could you imagine this display? Their love is shown to one another. It's more than me saying, okay, I love you, but let me show you. The world is looking at the early church, and this is what they're seeing. They're seeing people say, I love you, and it's backed up by the fruit of sacrificial giving. Let me tell you what the Bible does not teach here. It does not teach some form of Christian communism. Because the passage says that they had all things in common, and the people sold their lands and their homes, and the apostles gave to any that had need. That's not Christian communism. John Paul Hill explains that there was no transfer of ownership. There was no control of production or income. There was no requirement to surrender your property to the community. And as I studied this text, I came across the continual use of imperfect tense verbs, which speaks of continual action. That's very important in this text. The church would sell their property and bring it to the apostles' feet as a need arose. And this was a continual way of life. They didn't take all of their stuff at one time and put it in a big pot. As needs arose, they would meet the needs as they came about. Whatever way they could. If it meant selling some land, selling their home, or whatever the case may be, they had such an intense love for one another that they did this. And it sounds really, really weird to us. You look at the example of Barnabas. If Barnabas is going to be an example of surrender, he's not much of an example of surrender if the giving was obligatory. If he had to give, it doesn't show that he was surrendered to anything. At least not to the Lord Jesus. You remember Ananias and Sapphira? In chapter 5, the couple had lied about selling their property and the amount that they gave, and they held back a portion. But the Bible says that they lied to the Holy Spirit by saying that they gave it all. And these words are very important in understanding our text. In chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, it said, "But Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself a part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own?" Nobody's forcing you to do this. It's not obligatory. "And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal?" You know what we have here? This is a voluntary, sacrificial love gift. That's what it is. You have people showing that they really genuine love one, had a genuine love for one another. How do I know that? Because they are willing to give up some of the most precious things that they own to say, "I'm willing to meet your need." One of the things that my father-in-law has always told me, and I never forgot, is that, listen, as long as I have food, you have food. And if you can get that grasp, because the Bible says that no one had a need. In fact, at this point in the church, there was no poverty. Now, he's not saying, and by the way, as another proof, when you go in Acts chapter 12, when Peter was put into prison and the angel of the Lord released him from prison, he goes to Mary's house. And guess who comes to the door? Mary's maid. Mary had her own house and her own maid. It doesn't show communism there, friends. This is a voluntary sharing of their possessions. The one heart and one soul that the church showed that the Holy Spirit was in them and working in them was on display by this voluntary sharing of their possessions. So as needs arose, Christians would show their love by meeting those needs. And what did this reveal about the church? Watch this. What did the fact that they were willing to sell a piece of property and give it to meet someone who maybe who have lost their job because of their faith in Christ? They had no income. Their kids were going hungry. They said, "Listen, we're going to take care of this because we love you." The fact that they did this, and they met those needs, you know what it reveals about the church? It revealed, among other things, that they loved Jesus more than they did their possessions. That's hard to say about the church today. Are you hearing me? Because at this point, you're ready to cut me off. I don't want you to cut me off. You're getting the glaze. You're getting the stare. Don't do it. Fight against it. As needs arose, they gave, but it revealed that as they gave, they loved Jesus more than their possessions. And because they love Jesus, they love people, because to follow the first commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, means to follow the second commandment, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. The evidence that the Holy Spirit is working is that the church is not afraid to give up their possessions to the needy. And what is exemplified here is a rejection of materialism. That's hard to swallow. It's indicative of a Hebrews 11 type of faith where people gave up their lands, they gave up their homeland. Why? Because they were promised a better place. The rejection of materialism revealed that they found something more valuable than their materialism. And this is what happens. This is what happens when every single child of God learns to treasure the Lord Jesus in his heart. We find that our material possessions don't mean as much as they used to mean. The grip that it had on us is loosening. And the loosening of that grip is a good thing. It's a godly thing. And I know it may be a process. My kids could tell you they're probably one of the cheapest people they've ever met in their life. But I like to think that when I see needs, I meet the needs. I can't say I do it perfectly. It's been a process in my life. My wife is much better at doing this, but I see God working in me, because as I grow closer to Jesus, I come less inclined to the things of the world. That's how it works. And we're free from that idolatry. Church, when God does a work in your life, you begin to view your possessions differently. In fact, you no longer view them as yours. But more specifically, they are God's. And the only role that you have with God's possession is a steward. And 1 Corinthians 4:2 says stewards are to be found what? Faithful. Someone has written that every time the church gave, it reduced their personal security. The church was more concerned with the welfare of their brothers and sisters in Christ than what their portfolio looked like. They were worried about meeting the needs immediately rather than putting it in a stockpile so that their children can have it later. I'm not against that, unless it keeps you from sacrificially giving today. It's interesting that the more they sold, the more they gave up. And the more they gave up, the more they gained. This is not a one-time act for them. Imperfect tense tells us that they were determined to live their lives sacrificially. That was their determination. Can this be said of your life? Is it evident that the Holy Spirit is working in you in this way? And again, it may be a slow process, but are you losing grip of that? And you see the needs of others before your own? Is it getting easier and easier for you to let stuff go? The church is considered a family in the Scriptures. It is to be a family with sweet fellowship and sacrificial hearts. And let me close with this. 1 John 3:17 says, "But if anyone has this world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" James, the brother of Jesus, said this in James chapter 1, James chapter 2, verses 14 and 16. He talks about faith. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has this saving faith, but he doesn't have works? Because saving faith always gives evidence by works." That's what he's saying. Can that kind of faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is what? It's dead, people. Second Corinthians chapter 8, listen to these words, verses 1 through 5. "And you want to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia?" These churches all around this area, like Thessalonica and Berea and Philippi, it says this about them: "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, and I can testify beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us." If it indicates anything about these people's giving and the way they gave sacrificially out of their poverty and beyond, they gave all that they had to meet needs. It was because they first gave themselves to the Lord. That's how it works. Because your flesh and my flesh won't give sacrificially if the Holy Spirit isn't moving, unless we're looking for honor and praise. Be careful of someone who always has to tell you what they've done. Beware of someone who always has to tell you the good works that they've done. In fact, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, study that y'all will be seeing Wednesday night. He says, "I want to remind you that your gift," Paul says, "your gift to me has come to your credit." He uses business language of ledger books, of losses and gains. He says, I want this to come to your credit, to credit your faith. And then he says this, then he changes language, and he talks about how your gift of church at Philippi, your gift proved to be a sacrificial offering to the Lord, well-pleasing in his sight. You can read that in chapter 4 of Philippians, verses 14 through 19. When our giving is done out of a motivation to love and a love for God and a love for our neighbor, then God receives it as a sweet-smelling sacrifice. And it's a sacrifice that carries with it a promise. It is a promise that God, who has unlimited resources and is all-powerful, meaning that he has the ability to bring about the promise that he will supply your every need according to what? His riches, not yours. You're not rich. God's rich. And he's loaned you everything that you have. Quit acting like it's yours. And when we stop acting and realize what the biblical truth is and not what people tell you, that you're rich, you need to understand that it belongs to God. And you're freed from that. So there are evidences. And I pray that God would reveal these evidences to us as a church of one heart, one soul, and a love manifested in sacrificial giving. To God be the glory today. Let's pray.